Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and get to the book of Romans, we are going to begin in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 this morning. As I said, gave some brief introduction material last week, and we could spend a whole lot more time trying to introduce the book, and I thought even this morning about just trying to do a cursory overview of all 16 chapters to give us a snapshot of the book, but decided against that and thought, you know, let's just get into the first chapter. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look in the first few verses of the book, and then we're going to look in the last verses of the book, and we're going to compare how the book begins and how the book ends. And I want you to see how complementary it is from front to back as we do that. But here's a book that Paul wrote on his third missionary journey. Wrote it to the saints who were in Rome, and the theme of the book, the verses that you need to know in this book, probably more than any others, are verses 16 and 17 in the first chapter. We read those and made just a few comments about them last week, but they're the verses that really introduce to us the theme of the book, and that is that justification is only through obedient faith in Jesus. That's your theme of the book of Romans. Is justification is a major theme of this book. But it's only for those who have an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that develop throughout this book. But let's just start in chapter 1, verse 1, and look at how Paul describes himself. He kind of describes himself in three different ways in this first verse. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, kind of a title of humility there. His relationship to Jesus is that he's a bondservant. But not just a bondservant. He says, I'm called to be an apostle. Interesting, you have a title of humility and then a title of authority. His relationship to others is that he's an apostle, that's one sent, and he has been separated. He has been set apart. Set apart for what? Separated to the gospel of God. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus? And unfortunately, denominations have just warped that in such a way to think that Paul was converted, that he was saved from his sins while he was on that road, and that's not what the Bible teaches. But nevertheless, the story there about what happened to Saul and how Jesus told him, I've chosen you, and I am sending you, and he told him what was going to transpire, even things that he would suffer, but that he was sending him to the Gentiles. Christ chose Paul. He set him apart to the gospel of God, that he would go and to preach it. Now notice that the word gospel is a key word in this book. And notice what it says about this gospel, that this gospel originated with God. It did not originate with Paul or with any man. It's the gospel of God, originated with him. But where did God tell about it in verse 2? He promised before, through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. Where did God first tell us about the gospel of Jesus? It wasn't in the gospel of Jesus that he first told us. If you were a Jew, if you were a Jew in the first century, should you, or maybe we could say, could you have already known about the gospel before Jesus ever came? That's what he just said in verse 2. That's what he's saying, is that I am an apostle. I am one who has been set apart to the gospel of God. Now, what do we know about the gospel of God? God promised it before, through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul, in order to preach Jesus, would usually use the Old Testament Scriptures to do it. The very thing that those Jews, especially the Judaizing teachers that were infiltrating the church here in Rome, as they often did in many of the congregations of the first century, and how they taught others that they needed to adopt not only perhaps the teachings of Jesus, but to make sure that they don't forget that old law. God told them in those old scriptures about Jesus and about the coming of the gospel. Now notice what he says about the gospel in verse 3. What's the substance of the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord? That's the substance, that's the entirety of the gospel, is about Jesus. But notice there's two things mentioned about Jesus in verses 3 and 4. It says that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now notice the words according to, because you're going to see those again in verse 2, or not verse 2, verse 4. In verse 3, you see according to the flesh. In verse 4, you see according to what?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. Two different things here. So according to the flesh in verse 3, Jesus was the son of who? Or the seed of who? In verse 3. According to the flesh, he's the seed of David. He's the son of David. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that's how your New Testament starts, is that he's the son, he's the seed of David. But according to the Spirit in verse 4, he's the son of who? He's the son of God. So in verses 3 and 4, you have the humanity of Jesus. You have the deity, you have the divinity of Jesus. According to the flesh, he's the son of David, which the seed of David, which the Jews should have been anticipating. But according to the Spirit, in verse 4, he's the Son of God. Now, what was it that declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power? What was the event that declared Jesus to be the Son of God without question? Resurrection. You've got it in verse 4. The fact that Jesus came and was born of a virgin, and that he performed miracles, that he taught things of God, that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, all of these fall in line to prove the deity of Jesus. But there's one thing that overshadows all of them. And we need to know, chapter 1 and verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is what shows us that he's not like some other man. There's a number of things that set Jesus apart from Muhammad. There's a number of things that set Jesus apart from Joseph Smith. There's a number of things that set Jesus apart from... You fill in the blank with the name of some individual. And there's one thing that sets him apart from everybody. He was raised from the dead by the power of God. And that is... We probably... And maybe I just forget the word probably, we don't spend enough time emphasizing the resurrection of Christ. That's the foundation of our faith, is that Jesus, before somebody becomes a Christian, before they're baptized, what do they ask? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What's the overwhelming proof of that? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul begins this book. He wants these individuals, he's writing to a group of Christians that are made up of Gentiles and of Jews. And in this book, he's going to deal with things that are special and are key to Gentiles. He's going to deal in this book with things that are special and key to the Jews. They are being faced with some things in this church where these Jews are being taught, the Gentiles are being taught that they need to be circumcised, that they need to continue to follow after this old law that the Jews were following after. And right here at the beginning of this book, Paul is emphasizing the gospel that they needed to obey and not that Old Testament. Now look in verse 5. Through him, through the Son of God, we have received grace and apostleship. Now he's continuing this theme of the gospel. The origin of the gospel is of God in verse 1. The proclamation, the promise of the gospel was in the Old Testament prophets in verse 2. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4. Now, what's the scope of the gospel? You see it in verse 5. It was among all nations. So the gospel was intended to go to all nations. But what is the purpose of it in verse 5? We have received grace and apostleship. You see the word for? That little word for is... At least the Greek word that's used there is used, I think it's over 1,700 times in the Greek Greek New Testament. When we read in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the same Greek word for this little word for here. And that word for there in Acts 2:38 means in order to obtain. It is pointing forward that something might be obtained, that you might have something. What is the purpose of the gospel? What was it pointing forward to? For obedience to the faith. Anytime you sit down and somebody talks to you about the book of Romans, somebody when I somebody from a denominational background. They will go to the book of Romans and use the book of Romans to teach that we are saved by faith alone. They will use the book of Romans to teach over and over that we are saved by faith, which is what the Bible teaches, but they want to tag on this idea of we are saved by faith alone. And their favorite passages to go to, you will find, will be in the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans has a lot to say about faith. Now, what's the faith in? The faith is in Jesus Christ. The faith is in the gospel. And so here's a book, and when we get into these chapters, we're going to see a lot that the book has to say about faith, but it never teaches faith alone. It never teaches we're saved by faith alone. So here's the first time you see the word faith in this book that is saturated with faith. Here's the first time you see the word faith, and what is it connected to? Obedience. What's the purpose of the gospel? That little word for, Jesus came, He died, He was raised from the dead, and Paul received grace and apostleship to be sent out. Why? For obedience to the faith. That's the whole purpose of the gospel, is for individuals to have a faith that leads to obedience. Go over to chapter 16. Go to the end of this book. We're coming back to chapter 1. But we've seen the first few verses and how the book begins. I want you to see the last, the closing verses of the book and how the verse ends. And I want you to see these bookends in a lot of ways and how that there's similarities in how he begins and ends the book. Look in chapter 16 and start in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Don't get tripped up by the word my in front of the word gospel. Obviously, Paul is not saying that it originated with him. The very beginning of the book, what did he say of the gospel in chapter 1? It's the gospel of who? Gospel of God in chapter 1. It's the gospel of Christ. It originated with God. Do you think he's going to get to the end of the book and say, oh, it's mine. It originated with me. That's not what he's saying. It's obvious that he's saying that this was the gospel that was entrusted to him to go out and to preach. So he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. And that is a common way that Paul would use to talk about the gospel. How it had been kept by God, but it had now been revealed. Notice at the end of verse 25 it says that it had been kept secret since the world began. When did God plan His gospel? When did God plan to send Jesus that He might die for sins, be buried, and be raised by the power of God? When did God plan that? Before He ever created the world. He planned that. And here's a verse that says that, and there's multiple verses in the New Testament that teach that God already had that plan before He ever made man. So before man ever sinned, before man ever thought about sinning, before man was ever created to sin, God already had that plan in mind. And so he's talking about this gospel, he says. And we saw the word before in chapter 1, and that's the idea here, that it was kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, but now it's made manifest by what? The prophetic scriptures. Same thing we saw in chapter 1, that the gospel of God was already in those Old Testament scriptures. It was being promised by them. That's how he ends the book. That this gospel of Jesus Christ was planned by God before the world began, and it was manifest, made known by the prophetic scriptures. Who is it made known to in verse 25? In verse 26? All nations. So that's what we saw in chapter 1 too, right? This is a universal gospel. It's made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Again, it's the gospel of God, not of man. It came about by the commission and the commandment of God. Now I want you to see the last four or five words of verse 26. What was the purpose of the gospel? Obedience to the faith, or your translation may have obedience of faith. If you get in a discussion with somebody about the book of Romans and they begin to talk to you about how here's a book, and by the way, this was Martin Luther's one of his favorite books to go to teach his doctrine of salvation by faith only. And it's in this book where if you were to read Luther's translation of the book of Romans, he inserted the word alone. Where we are justified by faith, and he put the word alone in his translation. It's not there in the original, but what was he doing? This is what I believe. This is what I think it teaches. So he puts that little word in. This is one of his favorite books to go to teach that. But how does the book begin and how does it end? It ties faith to obedience. You cannot have an acceptable faith in the eyes of God without that faith leading to obedience. That's what true Bible faith is. It is an obedient faith. We need to know chapter 1 and verse 5 and chapter 16 verse 26. And you might write in the margin of both of those verses, you might write the other verse there and say, here's a book about faith, but how does it begin? It puts it in context to say faith in the eyes of God is an obedient faith. And we're going to see it other times. You'll see it other times throughout the book. Those aren't the only two verses. But I wanted you to see that at the beginning of the class. Dirk? They're always tied together. The faith and obedience in the eyes of God are always tied together. It's only when man has come along and tried to extract this idea of having a belief in a faith in our heart that is separate from an act of obedience, and this faith in our heart is what saves us. And without any further steps or further actions, or the word that they don't like is the word works, without any further works. That's just not what the Bible teaches. And it's not what the book of Romans teaches either when you come and study it. And so here's a book that emphasizes faith in the gospel, and that faith is one that leads to obedience. Come back to chapter 1. By the way, we're coming back to chapter 16 in just a second. But come back to chapter 1. We're introduced to the gospel, introduced to its substance and its scope and its purpose, the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name in verse 5. Now he addresses the people he's writing to starting in verse 6, among whom you also are the who? You're the called of Jesus Christ. What called them? The gospel did. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 might be a verse that you write next to this word called, because that's where God tells us what calls us. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Called by what? Called by the gospel. That's the whole context of what he's talking about. How does he address them in verse 7? To all who are in Rome, they're not just the called, but they are the beloved of God. And they're not just the called and the beloved of God, but they are called to be what? In verse 7. Saints. What does the word saints mean? Holy ones. That's what they're called to be. When Paul says back in verse 1 that he was separated to the gospel, that verb there for separated is the same word for the noun saints. They had been separated. They had been set apart. They are the separated ones, the set apart ones. They are the saints of God. Not that they might one day be canonized by the Catholic Church in order to become a saint. He was writing to saints who were alive in the city of Rome. Now, had Paul ever been to Rome? He'd never been to Rome. Could he write a letter to saints in general in Rome and be able to address some things that they needed to know about the gospel? Sure he could. He didn't necessarily have to know any of them individually. But who he's addressing here is he's writing to these saints who are in Rome. I want you to come to chapter 16. This is a really cool part of this book. Because in chapter 1 and verse 7 he says, I'm writing to the saints who are in Rome. But when you come to chapter 16, he's going to name 26 of them by name. He had never been there. How did he know? How did he know not just know people? How did he know them? How did he know their names? When you get to chapter 16, he first talks about Phoebe. And when we come back through this book, probably near the end of the study, we'll address Phoebe again. But Phoebe was not in Rome yet. Phoebe was there with Paul in Corinth when he was writing this. She was from Cenchrea. We talked about this last week, that Cenchrea was the eastern port of that isthmus that Corinth was on. And so it's kind of a suburb of Corinth. And Phoebe is going to Rome. And so Paul commends her to the church in Rome. And perhaps she was the one who carried the letter for Paul. But I want you to look in verse 3. What's the first word you have in verse 3? Greet. If you look on down through verses 3 down through verse 16, what's the first word you have in verse 16? Greet. And all the way down through here, he has that word greet, 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 greet. And so he is sending greetings to 26 individuals. And not he's going to do more than just individuals, but he's going to name 26 of them. And I want you to see how familiar he is. And the point of looking at this is to see how personal of a letter this is. This was not just a general letter to whoever might be there who could read it. Well, that's true too. He's writing it to whoever Christians might be in the city of Rome. But he knows people there, not just by name. There are people there who are near and dear to him. Look in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're back there in Rome. In Acts 18, we learned that they had been forced out of Rome by the edict of Claudius, that they had to leave Rome because they were Jewish. They were of Jewish heritage, and that's where Paul met them, is on his second missionary journey. But now, apparently, they are back in Rome, and what does he call them? My fellow workers. Look down in verse 9. How does he describe Urbanus? Our fellow worker. So he's going to use that terminology a couple times here about these people. My fellow worker, verse 3, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who at some point, and we don't know exactly what event he might have in mind, risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their home. So what were Aquila and Priscilla apparently doing? Apparently hosting the congregation in their home. First century, they didn't have church buildings. They met in Christians' homes, and we read about several of those in the New Testament. Here's one of them, that apparently there was a congregation meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's home. But then the rest of verse 5, greet my beloved. Can you call somebody my beloved if you don't know them? I want you to see how personal this is. Look down in verse 8, where he talks about Amplius, who is who? My beloved, same thing. Look down at the end of verse 9, where he talks about Stachys. How does he describe Stachys at the end of verse 9? My beloved. Look down in verse 12. How does he describe Persis in verse 12? Greet the beloved Persis. So these were people who were near and dear to Paul. Go back up to verse 5. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Apparently one of the first or the first convert to Christ in Achaia. Is it possible that Paul had converted him? As you read through this list of people, you're going to notice that these are people that, while Paul had never been to Rome, he knows the people in Rome. Likely, these were a number of people that perhaps Paul had converted or had met on his missionary journeys as he was traveling. You know, there was a saying that all roads lead to Rome, and so perhaps these people had been relocated, had moved, gone back to Rome, whatever it might be, but he knows a lot of these people. Look at verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. That word labored there means, the idea is there is it is work to the point of exhaustion. Here is Mary who worked to the point of exhaustion for us. Look down in verse 12. Same thing in verse 12 about Tryphena and Tryphosa who labored in the Lord. The end of verse 12 says, greet the beloved Persis who labored much in the Lord. Paul knew these people. And in verse 6, he talks about Mary who labored, worked to the point of exhaustion for us. In verse 7, he mentions Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen. His fellow Jews, maybe even closer than that. Maybe they were of the same tribe of Benjamin as Paul was. But my countrymen, my fellow Jews, my fellow prisoners, and this interesting thing about them in verse 6, who are of note among the apostles. We've never heard of these people except right here. And Paul says they are well known among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They were Christians before I was. Paul had come to know them. We read in verse 8 about Amplias and Urbanus and Nastakis. Look in verse 10. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those, the end of verse 10, who are of the household of Aristobulus. We don't know if this is the same Aristobulus, but you remember Herod the Great, who tried to kill baby Jesus? He had a son named Aristobulus. He had a lot of sons, but he had a son named Aristobulus. This is the same one. We don't know. Verse 11. So notice he's not just saying greet Aristobulus in verse 10, but greet the household. Greet the family. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. There's an interesting story about a famous slave who was freed back in the early first century named Narcissus. Maybe this was the same one, we don't know. But he had been befriended by Caesar later on in his life. But greet the household of Narcissus. We read about in verse 12 about Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis. Look in verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. You know any other Rufuses in the New Testament? Remember when Simon the Cyrenian was chosen to carry Jesus' cross? What did it say about him? Father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would God tell us in the Gospels who the children of him, who the children of Simon were? Why tell us their names? What difference does that make? Is it possible this is the same Rufus? We don't know. Perhaps it is. And then he says, don't just greet Rufus in verse 13. Greet his mother and mine. I don't think that's talking about Paul's biological mother. You ever had any ladies in your life who acted nicely like a mother? I know sometimes we've got ladies in our life who, you know, they're just going to boss us around like they are our mother. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Here's somebody who's like a surrogate mother to Paul, who loved and cared for him and he cared for her. And then an interesting two verses here in verses 14 and 15. He mentioned five people twice. He's going to mention five people in verse 14, five people in verse 15. And then he's going to make a statement at the end of the verse. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermas and Patrobas and Hermes and the brethren who are with them. So greet these five people and the brethren who are with them. Verse 15, by the way, we've read about 23 or 24 names up to this point. He's listing people by name. Greet in verse 15, greet Philologus and Julius and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. So verse 14, he says, greet these five people and then all of the brethren who are with them. And then verse 15, greet these five people and all the saints who are with them. It's possible, we don't know. It's possible. Maybe there were three congregations in Rome. There could have been more. Maybe there's three congregations here. One of them is meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's home back in verse 5. But perhaps these are two other congregations that are meeting. Would it be okay to have more than one congregation in the city of Rome? Would that be scriptural? Yeah. And so perhaps this is talking about three different congregations. But here he's mentioned not just 26 people by name. He's mentioned families, to greet families, and to greet all of these saints and these brethren who are with them. And so verse 16, we know this verse, greet one another with a holy kiss. Took a common greeting of that day and made sure that they were doing it in a holy and sincere way. And then he says, the churches of Christ greet you. This is a very personal letter for Paul. Chapter 1 and verse 7, when he says, to the saints who are in Rome, he's not just sending this, well, I hope there's some people there who might find this letter and read it. He has particular people in mind. He knows them very well. They're very dear to him and close to him as he writes this letter to them. Come back to chapter 1. Right. Well, there were two that he mentioned in chapter 16 that were in the gospel, who were in Christ before he was. We don't know the chronology of the others and when they came into Christ. Some of these individuals were likely converts of Paul, just from the familiarity that he had with them and the closeness that they felt for each other. These were likely individuals, again, that he had met on his missionary journeys. Perhaps they were individuals that he met early on in his Christian life. We don't know a whole lot about Paul's early years in Christ. We read about him. You get over to Acts chapter 13, and we start reading about him when Barnabas brings him to Antioch, and when they're there in Antioch for a year teaching and preaching, and then he sends on his first missionary journey. But there's a period of about 8 or 9 years there of Paul's first years in Christ that we don't have a lot of specifics about. And so likely he was meeting individuals and teaching individuals then, as well as on his missionary journeys. But, you know, here are some people who had come to Rome for one reason or another, who Paul, interesting, he didn't have, how did he know they were in Rome? There's no Facebook, you know, there's no email. Hey, how you doing? Where are you living now? How does he know that all of these people, I mean, what a world to live in when you don't have all the technology, and yet he knew who was there. He knew where his friends were. He kept tabs on these people that he loved and he cared about. So when he writes this letter, and imagine taking the time to write out all of these names by hand. If you tried to type these names into your word processor, you'd have a whole bunch of squiggly lines underneath them, right? Saying misspelled word, misspelled word, misspelled word, because here's some words that your spell check isn't going to recognize. Paul did not just know their names. He knew how to spell their names. Do you know people, you don't know how to spell their name? You know, yeah, that's so-and-so. I couldn't spell their name for anything. But he knows their names, know how to spell their name. These are people he cares about and he's close to. So when he writes this masterpiece of a letter to detail justification being found only in Christ through the gospel, he's writing to people that he wants to make sure make it to heaven. Now come back to chapter 1 and look in verse 8. He says, first of all, here, let me say this to you. And this is common. We would think about this in a lot of his letters. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Do we read that in a lot of Paul's letters? I thank God for you. Now, notice in verse 8 specifically what he says. I thank God for you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul had traveled hundreds of miles. He had traveled a couple thousand miles at least. And he says, your faith is spoken of everywhere I go. Throughout the world, your faith is known. Now, when you see that word faith, is that talking about faith alone? Is that just talking about, you know, the fact that you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? Your belief in your heart is spoken of throughout the whole world. Really? How would somebody know what somebody believes in their heart? How would that be spoken of? Now, chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Come back to chapter 16. We're gonna do this. We got about 8 minutes, so if I've got time, I'm going to compare a couple other things beginning and end here. Chapter 1 and verse 8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Look in verse 19 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said it was their faith that had become known to the whole world. Yes. Their faith demonstrated in their obedience. You might, and I don't want to tell people how to mark your Bibles, but next to chapter 1 verse 8 in your Bible, you might write 16:19, and next to 16:19, you might write 1:8, so that you have a reminder when you study this, what was spoken of throughout the whole world? Their faith. But what about their faith? their obedient faith. When Paul writes the book of Romans, it's a book about faith that justifies people in Christ when that faith is obedient, when it's put into practice. Come back to chapter 1 one more time. So he says in chapter 1, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. We read Paul saying that to other churches. Imagine you receive that from Paul. Does Paul have better things to do than to pray for you? He's got a lot of important things to do. What's one of the things he's doing? Praying for you. Do we need to pray for each other? Paul was a busy man, and yet being a busy man, what did he find time to do? He found time to pray, one. Two, he found time to pray for his brethren. Verse 10, making request, if by some means, now at last, think about the exasperation in those words, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to do what? I want to come to you. Verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. We noticed that verse last week. There were some Christians in Rome who already had spiritual gifts, and those gifts were only attainable through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So there were some Christians in Rome who had been around an apostle at some point and had spiritual gifts, but Paul wanted to come there to those Christians who had not yet received a miraculous gift, lay his hands on them so that they might be established, that they might be strengthened and stabilized. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I want to come and be there. I want to encourage you. I want you to encourage me. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but I was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So we read in this passage, Paul says, I'm thankful to God for you. He thanks God for them. He says, I'm praying for you. I long to see you. I want to bless you. I want to be blessed by you. And I want to come there because I've often thought of you. Go to chapter 15. He's telling them at the beginning of the book how near and dear to his heart they are and how much he wants to be with them. Come to chapter 15. What do we got time for? Look in verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Same thing he just said in chapter 1. I have been hindered from coming to you. So he's going to talk about his travel plans here. In the closing verses of this chapter, he's talking about his travel plans. But now, no longer having a place in these parts. What is he talking about? Go back up for a second. Go back up to verse 19. Back up in verse 19, he talked about the powerful ministry that he had had in Christ in preaching and in teaching. By the way, at the end of verse 18, in his preaching and teaching, what was the purpose of his preaching and teaching? To make the Gentiles what? Obedient. There's an emphasis on that word again in the book. Verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so you'll go to the east. You go to the east in Jerusalem. And he says, now you go to the west to Illyricum, all the way to the west. And he says, here's a span of about 1,400 miles. And he says, I've preached around here. Now go back to verse 23. I no longer have a place in these parts. I've done preaching in all of these parts. What do I want to do at the end of verse 23? I want to come there, having a great desire these many years to come to you. I haven't been to Rome. I want to be there and to teach and preach to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, verse 24, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Think about the closeness. Think about the joy that he had just thinking about being with them and being refreshed by them. We looked last week, verses 25 and 26, how his travel plans involved. He was going to Jerusalem to take the contribution to the needy saints in Jerusalem that had been collected by the Gentile saints. Think about that. He had collected from the Gentiles to take to the Jews. You think that would help their relationship? He was hoping so. Verse 25, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, talking about the Gentiles. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty, they feel, is also to minister to the Jews' material things. Therefore, verse 28, when I have performed this and have sealed them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. In chapter 1, he said, I want to come and see you. Chapter 15, near the end of the book, he said, I want to come and see you. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That was all of his focus, is the gospel. Look at these closing verses. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in what? In prayers. Chapter 1, he said, I'm praying for you. Chapter 15, he says, I want you to join me in praying, and I want you to pray with me, and I want you to pray for me. Three things in these next two verses. He says, I want you to pray for three things. Number one, verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. He knew he was headed to Jerusalem and Judea to people who did not believe the gospel and had it out for Paul. Number two, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that the Jews will accept this contribution from the Gentiles. Number three, verse 32, here's what I'm asking you to pray, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Paul loved these Christians. And he says, I want to come and be there with you, and I want you to pray that I can come and be there with you. Did God answer that first prayer? Did God deliver him from the Jews in Judea? Yes. Did God answer the second part of that prayer? Did the Jews accept the gift from the Gentiles? Yes. Did God answer the third part of that prayer? That he might go to Rome and be with them and be refreshed by them. Well, he answered it. It wasn't in the way that he thought God would answer it, because it was going to be another 4 years before he thought he was on his way. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to make a U-turn and I'm going to Rome. It was 4 years later that he showed up in Rome. And how did he arrive? As a prisoner. That's not how he thought he was going to get there. But did he get to Rome? Did he get to Rome? And when he got there, he spent 2 years in Rome. What was he doing? He's in prison. In prison, what was he doing? Preaching the gospel. The very thing that he longed to do is what he got to do. Sometimes things don't always work out the way that we envision, right? Sometimes the things don't work out the way we think they ought to. Does God have a different plan? Does God have a better plan? God said, I'm going to get you there. I'm going to get you there in a different way, in a better way, to let the gospel be spread even more. Sorry, Jerry, we're just flat out of time. Yeah, if the Lord wills, here's what's going to happen. All right, thank you all very much.